I hope you all have this down in your minds clearly, where we synthesize the essence of God, if that's possible, for our own human understanding, so that we can explain God to someone. What is God like? He differs. There are communicable attributes, we call them. That is, that God is omniscient. He knows all things, actual and potential, one of the ones that we'll mention in a moment, but also as created beings in His image, we share God's knowledge. We are not omniscient, but it is a communicable attribute of God that He shared with us, and that's what we mean by that. Now, there are some basic things that we can say about the character of God, and it's been described in various ways, but I found this helpful out of my seminary days, and that is that we can list five on each side, if you can just remember, five little letters on each side, and it's a good way to express or explain to someone else what God is like. And the first one is sovereignty. Sovereignty means supreme authority and rule. And when we talk about the sovereignty of God, we are talking about the fact that there is nothing outside of His control or purpose. He either directly causes or permits all things, so that there is nothing that occurs that is outside of God's control. He is sovereign. Say that another way, there is nothing that can occur that is contrary to the purposes of God. He is in absolute control. He either directly causes or permits all things. But even what He permits is under His control by the very nature of permitting it to occur, which means that it is also under His control, although He does not remain the blameworthy cause. In that case, let me give you an example. Some raise the issue at times, being ignorant of the essence of God. Well, what about evil? How can God be responsible for evil? God included it in His sovereign plan, but He included it in such a way that He is not the blameworthy cause. Example, General Motors makes automobiles. And every year, General Motors makes umpty-ump number. That's look that up in a math book. That's quite a number, an umpty-ump number. They make an umpty-ump number of automobiles each year with the full knowledge that individuals are going to be killed in automobile accidents. General Motors is the ultimate cause because they made the automobiles, but they are not the blameworthy cause. And God is the ultimate cause of evil because He included it in His plan, but He is not the blameworthy cause because of the choice of individuals that commit evil. They're the blameworthy cause. So God is sovereign, and He either directly causes or permits everything that ever comes to pass. Now, not only is God sovereign, but God is also righteous, and we distinguish God's righteousness from man's righteousness by using plus and minus. Minus righteousness is relative righteousness. We're good or bad as we compare ourselves with one another. That's man's relative righteousness. Man's relative righteousness never comes up to God's absolute righteousness, so that when God looks at man's works, the product of his life, that's recorded in Romans chapter 3. It says, God looked down from heaven to see if there was any that did good. He said there was none righteous, no, not one. The prophet of old said, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in His sight, that is, our righteous deeds, because they do not measure up to the righteousness of God. Further, we find that God is perfect justice. There is nothing about God that is unfair. And for people to make the nonsensical statement, that's not fair. In coming to understand the sovereign plan of God and His elective purposes and so on, and why He permits evil, to say that's not fair is trying to judge God from our human frame of reference. If you know anything about God, if you know what the Bible teaches about God, you conclude God is just. The problem is with our understanding, not with God's justice. so that he is absolutely sovereign, he is absolutely righteous, he is absolutely just. He is also love. The scripture tells us very clearly that God is love. You say, does he love all of his creatures? Yes. Because God makes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust, illustrating his benevolent provisions for his creation, even the birds. He said, consider the birds. They neither sow nor reap, but your heavenly Father takes care of them. So that God is benevolent, illustration of love, benevolent toward his creation. And therefore we see that God is absolutely love. Also, another thing about God is that he is eternal. Never was a time when God didn't exist. There never will be a time when God doesn't exist. He is eternal. He is self-existent. That means he needs nothing outside of himself. Where we do, he does not. He is God. Now, we have sovereignty. We have his absolute righteousness or holiness. He is just. He is love. He is eternal. And then we have the three O's that we remember. Omniscience, that is, God knows all things, actual and potential. Put it in another way, it's impossible for God to learn. He knows all things. Secondly, he's omnipotent. He has all power, not just some power, not just great power. He has all power, illustrated in fiat creation when God spoke and it existed. He called into existence things that are made out of things that did not exist previously. God is omnipotent. He's omniscient, omnipotent. He is omnipresent. That is, God is everywhere present at every point in space, at every moment. He is not pantheistic. That is, pantheism means that God is in everything, and everything is God. And so God is the birds, and God are the trees, and we find these flower children of previous generation who kind of see God in everything. He permeates everything. That's pantheists. That's not what we're talking about in the omnipresence of God. He is a person, and as God, he is at every point in space at every time. The Lord Jesus Christ, in illustrating his omnipresence, kind of blew the mind of Nicodemus into another world when he, in John 3, says, no one has ascended except he who descended, even the Son of Man, who is in heaven. Talking about the fact that here I am talking with you, and at the same time I'm in heaven. You can see Nicodemus scratching his brain, trying to figure out how it is that this one descended, ascended, is talking to me, and he's at the same time in heaven in John 3. And because he was no less God because he was man, no less man because he's God, you see. So we have the three O's, and then we find that God is absolute truth. Absolute truth. This nonsense that people say all truth is God truth assumes that everything that man discovers or comes up with is truth. And we find things like carbon-14 dating at one time was held out as, boy, we finally arrived where we can date everything by carbon-14 dating. And then we find out that the law of entropy comes into play, and everything is, the world is running down like a clock. So things aren't as they used to be. And so it assumes uniformitarianism, that all things are as they always were. So you apply carbon-14 dating to a rock that you uncover in one part of the world, and because everything is uniform, then you can date it. But they've come to find out, some years after the discovery of carbon-14 dating, it's not quite as accurate as we thought it was. But it was put forth as truth. We find a lot in our current series on psychology that's put forth by the humanistic side of that discipline as being truth. And people say, well, we need it because it's truth, and all truth is God truth. But that assumes that what you're dealing with is truth. And the only thing that we can know absolutely that is truth, sanctify them in the truth, thy word is truth. So that we know that God's word is truth. And we can stand on the fact that God's word is truth. Why? Because God is truth. That's part of his nature. The other is that God is immutable. Or we can say he's unchanging. That's a good word to use. I change not. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So these are the things that make God God, and if you want to learn about God, I would suggest that you memorize this little scheme, and when you have opportunity to deal with people and answer questions that they have, and it relates to the essence of God, you have to judge a lot in life on the basis of what you know about God and the essence of God. We're able to accept things in life, in the course of human history, events in our own lives, because of what you know about God, that God never makes a mistake, that God loves me as one of his children with a love that is inseparable. That is, as Paul relates to us in the letter to the Romans, that there is nothing that can separate me from the love of God and you. I'm using that personal, but you in nothing that can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And God never makes a decision that's not in my best interest. Even when he takes his hand off, so to speak, and lets me make decisions in order to teach me wisdom from a negative standpoint, nonetheless, I'm responsible. He's not the blameworthy cause, but God nonetheless loves me more than I love myself, which is, the scripture says that no man ever yet hated his own flesh, and yet God loves me to the maximum. That's because he is God, and so it is with all of his attributes. So that God does not wake up in the morning and look at the headlines of the Houston Post and wring his hands wondering what's going to happen and what the course he might take today. That God is sovereign, and we need to contemplate what that means on our lives every day, that there is nothing outside of God's control. Nothing. He is sovereign by definition. Now, in Daniel chapter 4, we're going to see something of God's sovereignty. This is one of the things that God is demonstrating in his eternal plan. Remember the eternal plan of God that was formulated in eternity past in a council meeting, which we call functionally the Council of Eternal Decrees, where the Godhead, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, met and formulated a plan that includes everything that will ever come to pass. And in that plan, the overall goal of the plan of God is to glorify himself. And when you talk about glorifying God, what that means is that he is busy in the plan of God of illustrating and making himself known, so that the plan includes events, circumstances that will reveal the essence of God. Now, when you think about the matter of sin and the justice of God, how would you know about righteousness if you didn't know about sin? By contrast, how would you know about justice if there were nothing to forgive or to deal with in that sense? So that God has included all of these things in his plan to make his marvelous attributes known, in other words, to glorify himself. So that when we come to the sovereignty of God, we can ask questions like, how does God illustrate the fact that he is sovereign? The two primary ways that God has done this, and the ultimate illustration I'll describe first, that is Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, we have a description of the creation and the fall of Satan. We find that God, who is all-powerful, has all knowledge, can do whatever he wants to do, created a being, Lucifer, son of the morning. This creature is the most perfect of all of God's creation. He is the most perfect creature that the Creator could build or create and still be a creature. That is, he is still less than God. Now, if you want to illustrate God's sovereignty, it seems to me that it would take a created being that was created as near to the Creator that the Creator could possibly create and still be short of the Creator. So close to the Creator, or so wonderfully was this creature made that he became proud in his heart, and the five I wills of Isaiah 14 culminating in, I will be like the Most High God. I'm going to ascend into the heavens. I'm going to sit on the throne. I'm going to be like God. It raised an interesting question when Satan rebelled against God, and that is, can a creature successfully rebel against the Creator? Because if a creature can successfully rebel against the Creator, then the Creator is not sovereign. And so what we have in its outworking in the overall sovereign plan of God, in the whole matter of spiritual warfare and the ultimate defeat of Satan, is to resolve that issue. Can a creature successfully rebel against the Creator? We're no match for God. I mean, anybody could point to puny little man and say, well, that doesn't illustrate a whole lot. That's like me going in the ring with Mike Tyson. I mean, that doesn't prove anything about how good a fighter he is. He'd dispose of me in short order. I'd make a lot of money, but he'd dispose of me in short order. So if you need somebody like a Buster, whatever his name is, to go in the ring with Mike Tyson to prove what kind of fighter he is, not a Harry Lee. But when you take an illustration of the sovereignty of God, it takes a created being like a Lucifer, son of the morning, to be able to demonstrate that God is sovereign, because Lucifer is the most perfect creature that the Creator could create. And God allowed him in his sovereign plan to rebel against himself so that he can prove for all time and illustrate for all time that God is sovereign. And it is impossible for a creature to rebel against a sovereign Creator God. Now, in the human realm, sometimes we get dealing in the abstract concept, so to speak, because of this angelic warfare and because of what we can teach, what I've just described to you about Satan, and we can say, oh, that's very interesting. It really makes interesting conversation, and we can talk about it, and we can write it in our notes and all that. But we need to see something that we can feel and touch, and kind of like Thomas, you know, unless I touch him and feel him, I won't believe it. Even though we can give intellectual assent to this conflict between God and Satan. So God is very graciously in human history allowed us to, in many different ways, view his sovereignty. And one of the prime illustrations in history that God has made for us is this whole issue with Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, the Assyrians, ultimately defeated at Carchemish by the Babylonians, chased the Egyptians back home, and then the dominant world empire becomes the Babylonians. And God has raised Nebuchadnezzar up to a place where whatever he says goes. He is an ultimate illustration of the power and sovereignty, put it little s in quotes, whatever you want to do, and the sovereignty of man over the affairs of man. And so, as it was with Pharaoh in Romans 9, Paul reminds us, God says of Pharaoh, for this very reason I raised you up, that I might demonstrate my power in you. In the same sense, God raised up Nebuchadnezzar in order to demonstrate his sovereignty over the affairs of man. So that when we come to chapter 4 of Daniel, we find that Nebuchadnezzar is going to have another dream. He's already had a dream in chapter 2 of a statue, which he became very fond of himself as a result of the statue in chapter 2, so that when we come to chapter 3, he made one, being the head, you see, of that statue, and then wanted to force everybody to worship it. And we found out that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, no, we're going to obey God, not man, because God has informed us as his children we're to have no other gods besides him. We're not to bow down to anything made by man. And so God has made some illustration to Nebuchadnezzar. But we find that he's going to do something that is quite unique, that's never occurred in human history, and there's no revelation from God that ever will again. probably the closest thing to it will be the salvation of Israel, ultimately. Here we have Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4, beginning with verse 1, who's going to relate to us a dream that he has. And it's a quite unusual dream. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell on all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that God, the Most High God, has worked for me. How great are his signs, and how mighty his wonders! His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. It's kind of in retrospect now, as Nebuchadnezzar Daniel is relating the experience of Nebuchadnezzar and what he said. Verse 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts on my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore I issued a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers came in, and I told them the dream, but they did not make known to me its interpretation. But at last Daniel came before me, his name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, in him is the spirit of the holy God, and I told the dream before him, saying, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you, and no secret troubles you, explain to me the visions of my dream that I have seen and its interpretation. These were the visions of my head while on my bed. I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of all the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heavens dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and cut off its branches. Strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beast get out from under it and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze. In the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beast on the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man. Notice how he's changed to the personified here, moved from the tree. Let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of an animal. Now, in studies that we've been doing in past times in different areas of the cardia, the heart of man, the nature of man is expressed through the cardia. It's where our thinking occurs, our emotions, our decisions are made. Out of the heart comes the issues of life. So one thinks or reasons in his cardia, so is he. So that we find that when he says, the word lev here is the Hebrew word that's translated, cardia translates in the Septuagint version, the Greek translation. It says, let him be given the heart of an animal. In other words, what he's saying is God is going to change this person that he's talking about from having the nature of a man to have a nature of an animal. And we'll see very vividly as the nature of a person is going to express itself in what he does. And so he's going to do what comes naturally. Let seven times pass over him. That is 7 years, as it's used in Daniel. We'll talk more about that when we get over to chapter 9. but let seven times pass over him. This decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones. Now, the purpose for the dream. Here's where we get to the matter of God's sovereignty over the affairs of man. He says, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. Now, numerous times, let me point out a couple of just in this chapter alone. In verse 17, we have that statement. We have it again at the end of verse 25. Till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. In verse 32, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. We're also going to find it next time when we get to chapter 5 that future generations, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, who's going to see the hand come out and write on the wall, he should have learned a lesson from this experience, but he did not learn, or at least it did not impact his life in any way. So Nebuchadnezzar has related this, and in verse 18 he says, this dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, that is Daniel, declare its interpretation. Since all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, reason, for the Spirit of the Holy God is in you. Now we find Daniel explains the dream. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. So the king spoke and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream and its interpretation trouble you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream concern those who hate you and its interpretation. Concern your enemies. He didn't want this to apply to him. He said, boy, hope this is coming on your enemies and not on you. The tree that you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height reached to the heavens and which could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves were lovely and its fruit abundant, in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and on whose branches the birds of the heaven had their habitation. It is you, O King, who have grown and become strong, and your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, and your dominion to the end of the earth. So what he's saying is, God has raised you to a position among humankind that you are supreme or sovereign over man in little s. No one has ever since had any greater power than Nebuchadnezzar at that time. And inasmuch as the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beast of the field till seven times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. And this is the decree of the Most High, who has come upon my lord the king. They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times, that is 7 years, shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. Now, I would imagine that would be a little shaky to us if we were in a position like Nebuchadnezzar with that much power and wealth in the affairs of men, no one on the face of the earth any more powerful. We really don't have anyone today in our current history that we can compare to Nebuchadnezzar, because there is no human authority on earth that has been granted the power that God had placed in Nebuchadnezzar. On some limited scale, we could say it would be like our current president. Let's just say it represents George Bush. And if President Bush were to experience what Nebuchadnezzar is going to experience, it would be, people would say it is an utter impossibility that this could occur. And I would agree from a human perspective that it's an impossibility. But you see, that's what we're looking at. We're looking at a sovereign God who controls the affairs of men. We're not looking at a human sovereign. We're looking at the Most High God. And we must understand that heaven rules, not man. So we find in verse 26, "And inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you after you've come to know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity." Daniel's saying, you know, if it's a possibility this is a result of sin in your life, you better get things right. Maybe God will be gracious and extend your prosperity to you. But we find nonetheless that God said this is what's going to occur, and it does occur exactly the way that God said. So we find its fulfillment beginning in verse 28. "All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, 'Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?'" Here's years later. It's kind of, you know, I'm sure he maybe thought about the dream from time to time, but he's really proud of himself. I mean, he's saying, look what I have done and look what honor I have brought to myself. "While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven, 'King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you.'" Now that's God saying, it's gone, it's departed from you. "And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and 7 times, that is, 7 years, shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. That very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men. He ate grass like oxen." Remember the nature change in his heart. He'll be given the heart of a beast. "He ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws." Now picture President Bush out on the White House lawn, where he'd become like an eccentric, you know, like Howard Hughes before he'd hair way down here. It's reported that Howard Hughes' fingernails were like that. They were just like talons on a bird. And he's on all fours going around, and he, not only does he not like broccoli, but he loves grass. And he's out there in the east lawn of the White House having lunch on the grass. If you've ever stood at the gates of the White House, the big black wrought iron fence that goes around the White House, kind of looked in, seen all of the visitors that come to the White House, and they stand around looking in for a hopeful glance of the president. What kind of attitude the people of the world and of the United States would have, national TV projecting it all over the world, of our president, hair down his back, claws, munching grass. Doesn't come in when it rains, stays out all night, dew of heaven covers him. How we would be ridiculed, and the kinds of jokes would be on the monologues of all the talk shows, and all that that would bring about, if you can just picture anything close to that in your mind. And yet here's Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful human on the face of the earth, and none before or after has ever been any more powerful than Nebuchadnezzar. And here he is doing exactly what God said he was going to do, just like that. He didn't walk around and say, well, I think I'm losing my mind. That very hour, God changed his nature, just like that, so that he loved grass and ate it. He liked being out in the dew. Didn't care about his eagle hair or his talons, or was natural to him. That was his nature. Well, we find at the end of the time, it also occurs exactly the way that God says that it would. At the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, now that's 7 years. This seven times here is seven periods of seven, literally, if you translated the Hebrew, and it's talking about 7 years. At the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And Nebuchadnezzar came to understand the doctrine of the sovereignty of God much better than a lot of people understand it today, as a matter of fact, even though we have the revelation of God right before us. He does according to his will in all the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? Now, at the same time, Nebuchadnezzar says, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice. Remember the essence of God we went through when we began. And those who walk in pride, he is able to abase. He can handle proud folks, unique ways. Here we have President Bush on the White House lawn, as I've described previously. And then all of a sudden, one day, he's restored fully to the presidency. And everyone begins to look to him for direction and counsel, just that quick. And not only was his previous glory returned to him, but there was added glory given to him. Can you imagine that ever happening? I mean, here's a person that's insane, living like this for 7 years, and as quickly in the hour that God took it away, he gave it back on the other hand, just that quick. That's the sovereignty of God. That's the sovereignty of God. And Nebuchadnezzar, who experienced this, said, I want to confess to all that heaven rules. It is God who's in control, not only over the affairs of heaven, but also over the affairs of earth. Now we find a couple of illustrations in the New Testament of the outworking of God's sovereignty. Romans chapter 13, if you'll look over there for a moment. In Romans chapter 13, beginning with verse 1, we have instructions to us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ based on the doctrine of God's sovereignty. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, talking about human government. Reason? For there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, when we understand that, therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Then do what is good and you'll have praise from the same. For he is, that is the authority, the ruler, is God's minister to you for good. God's minister. Now realize that he's not just talking about Houston, Texas. He's not just talking about the United States of America. He's talking about every form of human government that God has appointed for his purposes. Remember, in the whole definition of the sovereignty of God, God is in control of the affairs of men, and he gives it to whomever he wishes. God does what he does to accomplish his purposes. And we do not know clearly the purposes of God. He has not told us specifically in every instance what his purpose is. And indeed, that's part of the problem for us in our lack of understanding, is that we say, that's not fair. How could God do that? How could God permit that? The problem is, we don't understand in our finiteness the purposes of an infinite God. But when we understand and are willing to accept by faith and live in light of what the Scripture says about God, we know that he is sovereign, but we also know that he is absolutely righteous. There is nothing unrighteous about him. He is absolutely just. So to say that God is unfair is to say, I don't know God. And indeed, that's my opinion for the multitudes today is, and one of the biggest voids in the Church of Jesus Christ today is, a knowledge of God. A knowledge of God. People can tell you about lots of things. People sit down and read book after book after book written by this guy and that guy and another guy and this lady and another lady about life and how to you know, form groups and how to do this and how to handle this and how to handle that. Very few books are written in our day or read about the person of God. Tozier's little book, A Knowledge of the Holy, you don't find on bestseller lists. Boyce's book, Our Sovereign God, Our Redeeming God, books like that you don't find on bestseller lists. But I want to submit to you one's ability to be able to handle the issues of life and to be able to respond appropriately to the issues of life are for a big part going to be controlled by their knowledge and understanding of God. Before we went through the attributes of God this morning, think to yourself, suppose I handed out an exam to you and said, tell me what you know about God. Describe God. List for me the attributes of God. Think how well you would have done on an exam or a pop quiz in that regard. And here we are called upon to evaluate and respond to the issues of life. And we're coming to accept the issues of life with no knowledge of God. No wonder people question the sovereignty of God. It's no wonder people question the justice of God and the love of God and His power and ability to do things, because they don't know God. He's taken time graciously in His Word to tell us about Himself so that we can have confidence. I mean, that's a confident thing, to know that our God, the Creator God, who created all that is, has called us through Jesus Christ into relationship with Himself, has caused us to be born by His Spirit as His children, and has qualified us as heirs to all of His creation. And there's nothing that can separate us from His love. He never makes decisions that are not in our best interest. The very definition of love. So how do we approach life? And moan and groan. And I want to suggest to you that our happiness, our joy, has a great deal to do with our knowledge of God. Because your whole perspective of life, this whole matter of depression, losing heart, as the Scripture calls it, comes about. We get our eyes on our circumstances and people around us and all the rest, and we put our goals and our hopes and our trust in one another and in the events of life and the fleeting riches of this world and everything else, and those things begin to be threatened, and we try so hard to lay hold of them and keep them, and we don't think that we can do it, and we've tried and we come to a place and say it's never going to work out. And so we begin to experience this losing of heart or depression, this defeatist give up attitude. How do we do that when we have strong confidence in a God of heaven who's in control of all the affairs of man? The Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 5, really addressed that kind of thing when he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, been declared not guilty before God, this righteous, holy God, because of our relationship with Jesus Christ, has declared us not guilty. Man, that is significant. To be declared not guilty by this God of heaven through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this sphere of grace in which we stand. He's called us into relationship with Himself, and it's described as a sphere of grace, God's unmerited favor. His gracious provisions sustain us every day. Our sovereign God provides for us so that we lack nothing. That's what Psalm 23 is all about. The Lord, this sovereign God, is my shepherd. I lack nothing. That's hard to contemplate, isn't it? I lack nothing. You can say it to yourself over and over again. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. In Him, Paul says to the Colossians, you have been made complete. God's gracious provisions for us, so that nothing is too difficult for us. John in 1 John 5 reminds us that His commandments are not burdensome. oh me, God has really strapped it on me, it's hard to do. God said, my commandments are not burdensome. Why? The Holy Spirit indwells you. I've given you a special revelation on life and how to live it. Wisdom I'll provide for you just for the asking, if you'll just come in faith and ask me for it. What is it that we lack? The Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. Through whom also we have access by faith into this sphere of grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not hope, I hope it's going to work out, but confident assurance of the glory of God. Can you imagine that God being willing to share His glory with us? It's incredible. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. Glory in tribulations. We exalt God in the midst of this thalipsis, this pressure and stresses of life. Tribulations. Why? Because God expects us to know something and be properly oriented according to His Word, knowing that tribulation, stresses and pressures in life, assuming that we approach them from a biblical standpoint, bring about as a result hupomone, steadfast endurance. And hupomone brings about as a result proven character, and character brings about as a result hope. Now that's the provisions that we have from our God in heaven. Now one last passage and we'll end our time. In John chapter 19, we find a man not of the stature of Nebuchadnezzar by any stretch of the imagination, but in John chapter 19, in the time of the trials of the Lord Jesus Christ, we find that Pilate is going to ask him, and Pilate is really proud too. He thinks he has more power than he has, doesn't really understand the source of his power. Verse 8, therefore when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. I'm in 19:9. Then Pilate said to him, are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you? And Jesus answered, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. That's something. Look right at him and say, you think you're the source of the power that you have? You need a lesson in sovereignty. God gives it to whomever He wishes, and the only power that you have is the power that has been granted to you from my Father in heaven. Well, hopefully we'll learn from these examples and these strong passages in the Word of God that our holy God is sovereign over the affairs of men, and that includes our lives as well. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your revelation and for the provisions of your grace that sustain us day by day. Help us to contemplate these truths and live in light of them so that Jesus Christ can be glorified in us, for we ask it in His name. Amen.